Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for the privilege of having your word. That we don't just have to remember what people have said in the centuries, but through your spirit you've recorded what you want us to know. We pray this morning that you will calm our hearts and minds. You will open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you are a great restorer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some people love restoring things like houses, cars, furniture, trains even, and old things. I found a website that told me how to restore a car with no experience. Yes, I had my doubts also, because you know me quite well, don't you? There was lots of writing about restoring the outside, restoring the inside, and I noticed lots of recommendations of products that they said would be useful. And the last section said this: congratulations, you have been able to restore a car with no experience. Now, while this isn't the full, capital letter, restoration procedure, such as painting bodywork, this will at least give you the tools you need to at least restore a car that's still in pretty decent condition. Aha, I thought. What if the car isn't in pretty decent condition? Could I do it with no experience? Recently, driving back from Sydney to Canberra, I noticed there was a car in front of me. It was towing a trailer, and on the trailer was a car ready for restoration. How did I know that? Well, the car was old, very old, and every inch of its body was covered in rust. It was basically a rust bucket. Either this guy was towing it to the dump or was going to spend hours, days, possibly years restoring this car. This guy must have really loved restoring cars, because this car to me looked like a hopeless case to my inexperienced eyes. Now, I know there's a few members in our congregation who love restoring cars, bringing them back to life. And I've seen their work. It's amazing. They bring out the beauty, you know, the leather seats and everything. It requires hard work, dedication, commitment to restore a car that I would think is past its use-by date. So, yes, I have no skills or experience in restoring old things. But God does. He is in the restoration business. He can take someone, or he can take a church and restore them so they reflect his son, the Lord Jesus. But God's work of restoration is both deep and thorough. And sometimes it can even hurt. As we see in Psalm 85, the sons of Korah encourage us to cry out to the God who can restore us. Now, it seems that the sons of Korah may have written this psalm after the Jewish people had returned from their 70 years of exile in Babylon. They had been in exile because they had been sinful, they had been disobedient, they had worshipped idols against the Lord. But God in his mercy had restored them back into the land. And so the first part of the psalm is the psalmist remembering and praising God for his salvation to his people by restoring them to the land. He praises God for his mercy, for his grace towards his people, by remembering past salvation in verses 1 to 3. As God's people, we should be in the habit to remember God's past acts of grace and mercy. Every Sunday, we are reminded what God has done for us in Christ: his life, his death, resurrection, ascension, intercession and reign. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Every time a person is baptized, we are reminded of the grace of God that takes a sinner and brings them into the kingdom of God. And then, of course, there's our own personal experience, be they big or be they small. When I went out with Anna for the first time, we were driving around Sydney looking for a car spot. When I heard her mumbling, I wasn't sure what she was saying. So I said, "What are you doing?" She answered, "I'm praying for a car space." And all of a sudden, there it was. God is gracious, be it big or be it small. I remember one lady once saying to her minister, "I never bother God with my little things. He's too busy." Well, no, God is never too busy for the big or the small. And the psalmist wants his readers to join him in praising God for his past mercies, especially, and it is a big one, bringing his people back to the promised land. As he says in verse 1, "You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." The psalmist emphasizes the favor or the grace of God towards his people. It was totally undeserved. The people experienced a physical restoration, and of course this restoration displayed God's forgiveness of his people. As he says in verse 2, "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." It's a wonderful picture of God's face being towards his people. And the idea of forgiveness here is of God lifting off or carrying away the sins of his people. Sin is presented here in this psalm as a burden that weighs us down. Now, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I would encourage you, if you haven't read it, please read it. It's great. Christian is pictured with a heavy load or heavy burden on his back. It's a burden that he can't get rid of. But the burden is finally taken away when Christian comes to the foot of the cross and looks up to Jesus. And I quote from Pilgrim's Progress. "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders, and it fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrows, and life by his death.'" So any and every Christian can understand the joy of the psalmist and the joy of Christian, even more deeply, because Jesus is the one who's taken the burden of our sins away by his death. In fact, took that burden upon himself. And if this morning you are still burdened by your sins, then I encourage you to look to the cross. It is at the cross that God showed us his favor. It was at the cross that our iniquities were forgiven, where our sins were covered, where God's wrath was set aside, and where he turned not from us, but to us because of the Lord Jesus. Meditating on God's past mercies, on God's salvation in Christ, can bring us joy, can bring us strength to continue to be faithful. It is because of Jesus that God's work of restoration is happening in your life and in my life. We are rust buckets. Sorry for insulting you, but we are rust buckets, and the rust is sin. And the only person that can deal with it is Jesus. You can't, I can't, but he can. However, sin can still have a hold on us if we let it. And therefore, we still need the ongoing restoring grace of God in our lives. And so the psalmist at time pleads, as we should at time, pleads for present mercies in verses 4 to 7. The psalm reminds us that only God can restore us. We can't do it ourselves. And our experience of God's grace, or God's restoring grace, does not do away with our daily need of God's restoring grace. Yes, it's true that we are restored. That is true. But like the restoration of a car, again, my lack of experience, but I don't think you can restore a car in a day. I'm not convinced. I haven't seen it yet. No one's told me that. It takes time. You begin the restoration, and over time you work on different parts of the body, externally and internally. Yes, we are restored in our relationship with God, but there's also an ongoing restoration. And so who do we turn to? Who does the restoring work? Well, like the psalmist, we turn to God our Saviour, as he does in verse 4. "Restore us again, God our Saviour. Put away your displeasure towards us." We go to the one who can restore us. Whatever the circumstances in which this psalm was written, the people could see that things had changed by God bringing them back to the land. But now, of course, something has happened. They're pleading again for the restoration. What's happened? Is there sin? Maybe. You know, the people, when they returned back from Babylon, failed to rebuild the temple. They focused too much on themselves until the Lord sent them his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to turn them back to him. But it's not always sin that's a problem. Sometimes the Lord may change his face towards us to highlight what's actually in our hearts. And maybe this is something that's happening in the Psalms, moving God's people to call out to God to restore us, revive us, renew us. Because of this change, the psalmist asks God three questions. And we need to understand that the three questions are cries from the heart for God to restore and revive them. They acknowledge that there is something wrong. Maybe the joy is no longer there, as we'll see. And they want that to be restored. And so they say in verse 5 and 6, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" So will God be angry with them forever? I think the psalmist anticipates the answer, no. Will he prolong his anger? No. Will he revive them? Yes. Why? Because the psalmist knows that God is committed to his people. Look at verse 7. "Show us your unfailing love," or "show us your covenantal love, Lord, and grant us your salvation." The psalmist's prayer and his questions are based on the truth that God loves his people. That's why he goes to God. He asks these questions. He knows that God will seek their good. Yes, his love is unmerited. It is undeserved. But he still loves them. He still loves us. And on the basis of that love, the psalmist turns to God and pleads towards him and asks those questions. And with us today, that covenantal love was displayed towards us in and through the Lord Jesus, in God sending his Son into the world to die for sinners. That covenantal love was embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus and in his actions towards you and towards me. Whatever you might feel your relationship is like with God at the moment, whatever you might be experiencing, you might feel distance, I don't know. But like the psalmist, I would encourage you to go to the cross. Remember, there at the cross, God's unfailing covenantal love for you. No matter what you're experiencing, God loves you, and the cross proves it. So you can go to God and plead for restoration, for revival. Cling to the cross, because God's love towards you was displayed there. And of course, you can see that the goal of this is not so much any sort of physical blessing. Do you notice what he says in verse 6? "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Maybe that's what the issue is. Maybe the psalmist and the people are somehow not rejoicing, not experiencing the joy that they once had with God. That's the goal. Maybe they've lost it. And they know that in some way you can't just kickstart it. You can't just pretend to be joyful in the Lord. You go to the Lord and you ask him to restore you, to renew you, to revive you. Even when our lives seem chaotic. I mean, I think sometimes that's when it's the most challenging. When things are sort of a bit out of control. When our lives are turned upside down. That's when we can turn to God and ask him to renew us, revive us. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our challenges. And personally, that's how I've experienced it lately. It's been a very challenging time for me and my family. I've been a fly-in, fly-out husband, up to Sydney, back to Canberra, issues with my dad being very unwell and in hospital. So there is a challenge about joy in the Lord during these times. And I'm sure that many of you have gone through situations where you're thinking, life is hard, it's bitter, it's sad, it's disappointing. And you think, where's my joy? But the psalmist tells us, don't go to anybody else, go to the Lord. Ask him to restore you. Ask him to revive you. Ask him to bring back that joy. And of course, if we do embrace this truth, then we're going to be men and women who will listen to God's word, as we see in verses 8 and 9. So the psalmist has been remembering the past salvation that God has done for his people. But he's also pleading for present mercies, or possibly the restoration of his joy. But he wants to be ready and willing to listen to God's word. As he says in verse 8, "I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly." This is a word of peace from God, a word that restores, a word that revives us. The psalmist is assured that the word is a promise of peace. Why? Because God is a covenantal God. God is the God who loves his people. God will bring about peace between himself and us. And of course, he achieved this. I'm never tired of saying this. He achieved this, of course, through Christ. That's the only way that we experience peace. As the Apostle Paul declares to the Romans in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace only comes through our relationship with Christ. We can only be restored and renewed through the grace of God. Overall, the psalmist expects good from the Lord, and we can expect good from the Lord because of God's character and covenantal commitment. But there's a warning. Do you notice in verse 8 at the end? But let them not turn to folly. We may not experience God's peace. We may not experience joy in our relationship with God because we may prefer to indulge in sin. The NIV has translated the Hebrew word in verse 8 as folly, but the meaning is much stronger, in fact quite insulting. It is better understood as stupidity. Pretty strong. Why? Because our sinful choices are stupid choices. Why? Because the end result is no longer peace or joy in our lives, but shame, regret, disappointment, guilt. That is not the way to listen to God's word or to respond to God's word. It says in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. The salvation that the psalmist longs for, the restoration of his relationship or their relationship with God, the joy, can only come if he or she walks in the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is an attitude of heart, coming from a heart that loves God, not flees from God, but shows God reverence and respect and wants to please him. The book of Deuteronomy expands on this understanding in chapter 10, where it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus echoes this in John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we want to be restored, if we want to be revived, if we want to experience the joy of the Lord, then we need to listen and walk in accordance with God's word. The psalmist knew that the people went into exile because of their disobedience, but he also knows that God brought them back because of his grace. And to continue to walk in that grace, they need to rely on God's grace, and they need to allow that grace to be at work in their life, and so do we. We need to rely on that grace. We need to allow that grace to be working in our life. And how is that displayed? By obedience, by wanting to please the Lord. But this grace that restores us is even bigger than us. The psalmist anticipates a time when this grace, this peace, this word of peace that God says will actually impact everything. Together with the psalmist, we can look forward to a future that is harmonious, where harmony rules. And we see this in verses 10 to 13. And we as a world long for that, don't we? I mean, we pray. I mean, isn't it tragic that even in 2020, I don't know why I'm saying this, it's sort of like human nature is sinful. We're still having battles. We're fighting over territory. We're genocide. I mean, it's just like we don't learn. It's the greed and the selfishness of humanity is just before us. Who cares? It's 2020. Sinful humanity is still the same from the day we fell at Eden to the day today. I mean, 21st of March 2020, you know what day, you know what we were supposed to celebrate on that day? Harmony Day. Yes, officially Harmony Day celebrates Australia's cultural diversity. It celebrates inclusiveness, respect and a sense of belonging for all Australians. How are we doing with that? How harmonious are we? And then, of course, besides Harmony Day, we've also got Reconciliation Day. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't be focusing on that, but We're longing for peace. We're longing for harmony. We're longing for reconciliation. How are we doing? Well, the psalmist presents us with a beautiful and breathtaking picture of peace and harmony and reconciliation. And I cannot do justice to this section, because verses 10 to 11 are covenantal words which reflect God's covenantal character. Listen to them. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. I mean, what a glorious picture. These characteristics seem to unite and bring heaven and earth together. And of course, these characteristics were perfectly found in one person, and that's in the Lord Jesus. I mean, in his being and in his work, we see the Lord Jesus, out of love, came to earth and was faithful to death on a cross, achieving for you and for me a righteousness that you and I could never achieve, and bringing peace between us and God. So there it is. I mean, at the cross, love and faithfulness met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. And because of that, faithfulness springs forth from the earth as we remain faithful to Christ. And God's righteousness looks down from heaven as we now are righteous in Christ. The psalmist believes that God will always seek the good of his people, and we can do that also. God is always intending good for you and for me because of Christ. And he displays that in verses 12 and 13. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Interesting that righteousness here is personified as a messenger going before God and preparing his way. And I think, what is the righteous messenger for today? Well, it's the proclamation of the gospel, is it not? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being declared. That's what it is, through Jesus Christ. The world of harmony and peace and reconciliation that this world longs for will be achieved through Jesus when he returns. And as we share the gospel, we are inviting people to become part of God's plan of restoration. In fact, you know, we are inviting people to be restored by God's grace. As we share the gospel of God's word of peace, it is transforming the hearts and minds and lives of people. Through the gospel, the people are restored and are being restored. And we must never forget that. Recently, someone was saying that in their church, things have changed because the new ministers are preaching about refugees. As important as that is, I don't want to deny that. But not Christ. Not Christ. It is through the gospel that people are restored and are being restored, so they can experience God's unfailing love in Christ. And then they can deal with all these other issues. It's wonderful. And speaking like a rust bucket, it's wonderful that God can take a rust bucket like me and restore me. It's tough work on his part, but it's wonderful that he hasn't given up on me and he hasn't given up on you. I may lack the experience and the knowledge to restore a car, I know that. But praise God that God has the power to restore you and me. So if you are into restoring things, remember, as you are doing it, that God is also in the work of restoration. But so are we in a part, because as we share the gospel of restoration, God is working in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that restores, and you so willingly want to restore, lovingly want to restore people. Help us, Lord, to be part of that plan. Help us, Lord, to embrace that restoration in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to become more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be men and women and young people that will listen to your word, that will embrace your word, that will obey your word. And as we go out into this world that longs for harmony and peace and reconciliation, may we point them to a God who restores, renews, and revives through Jesus Christ. Amen.